Well, this morning, you see the title of the message is, What is True Worship? In the past, we've been in the book of Titus, chapter 1, and Paul exclaimed that he was a slave of Jesus Christ, making Jesus Christ, God the Master, the Shepherd, he being the sheep. And then we're coming to a point where I wanted to spend maybe this week and next week and maybe one following Sunday morning concerning the worship of that slave. Not a consumer, but a slave. I want you to really begin to change your mindset, because so many churches today have taken on the idea that we have to make people happy and worry about God later. But a master-slave relationship puts it in proper perspective, right? And so the slave must look through, remember what the master has said to them, look through the master's writing to find out what real worship is. And I'd submit to you, a lot of things that are called worship today are not biblical worship. And I think I can prove it biblically, scripturally today. This morning, we're going to look at what I would probably label as pragmatic worship, what we think God wants, not so much what He wants, but what we might think He wants. And a lot of times that comes together in think tanks or people that have ideas. You know, the way we used to do it is no longer good enough. It may have been good for Paul and Silas and the Hebrew children, but you know, we need something new, and so you're going to get a new book written and a new fad is going to start, and so you got these ideas. And two problems with ideas. A lot of times an idea person never follows through. You met that person? They got a lot of ideas, but they never can really follow through. The other is that the idea person turns it over to a committee and they may get it done, but it has no biblical context. Let me give you an example. What if somebody decides, you know what, I really want to reach people, and so one of the things that I love to do is play golf. So you know what we'll do next Sunday? We'll start a golfing church. We'll just put outside it's a golf church. Well, one of the problems with that is that most golfers play golf on Sunday, so we wouldn't be able to meet on Sunday, but we could kind of work things around, you know. We're going to be old-fashioned with it. And the next thing you know, somebody said, well, can I wear my golf hat to church? And can I bring my favorite club to church? And would it be okay to wear my shoes? We'll just all kind of meet together and we'll be known as a golfing church. And you think, that's ridiculous. Well, it really is biblically ridiculous, but you just kind of look around the community and you see all kinds of names that are springing up on churches that have absolutely nothing to do with God's word. I think they ought to call it a golf club, but it is absolutely no church. You might say it could be a golfing ministry within the church. I believe it's fine for there to be a group of men who have something in common that want to reach out to other men to bring them into the body of believers. But there's no such thing as a golf church, because what happens if you're a tennis player? Or you like to hunt, but you're no golfer. You don't go to that. But here's the thing. The Bible is old. The Bible's antiquated. We got to have new stuff because people like new things. And we set up this consumeristic ministry. And it will die before long because God is not the reason behind it. God's not the backing behind it. It's pragmatic. It seems to work. And the problem with that is, well, it's not the problem. The good thing that can happen, but then it's given the wrong label, is that somebody in the golfing church gets saved. I mean, really gets saved. Well, then nobody really can criticize that, can they? Because somebody got saved. Well, what happens is, if you think the golf church saved the person, now you've stepped right outside of the power of the gospel. Because Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, first the Jew, then the Gentile. And it just goes out of whack from there. It's okay to have a golfing ministry. It's okay to have the Fellowship of Christian Athletes ministry. It is not a church. There's no pastor of FCA. There's no deacons in FCA. The FCA doesn't baptize because they're not a church. The FCA does not, the golfing ministry or whatever, should not offer the Lord's table. They're not a church. The Bible specifically defines what the church is. I don't care what man, woman, boy, or girl, what idea they come up with. They could, listen, the Jehovah's Witnesses fill Yankee Stadium every year for their conferences. Does the size of the group make it real? I mean, you look at, go to the Mormon Tabernacle, you look at some of these incredible temples standing outside. I mean, God has to be in that. It's just incredibly magnificent, right? You got to be biblically smarter than that. Let me give you an example of what real worship is. How does the Bible define worship? Worship is when we speak, sing, meditate, or act on the character of God and the works of God with a humble, thankful, pure heart. This should pervade every area of our life. If you notice in your bulletin, we do this for a reason. There's a call to worship. That usually starts with a prayer and a song. Then you see worship through music. Then you see the reading of God's Scripture. That's the worship of reading God's Word. Then the worship of giving. Then the worship of hearing God's Word. Then the worship of an invitation. All that is worship. That's why David is so careful to say, this will be our last song of worship. Because this is not the end of worship. But so many people think worship is just what we do as we sing. It's your life. It's your lifestyle. You're either worshiping the God of this universe or you're not. And I'm talking about every single area of your life. When you walk out of here, I always remind you, this is the mission field. Now you're going out and you're worshiping the Lord. You're a light to the world. You never stop worshiping God. You either worship Him correctly and you please Him, or you worship Him incorrectly and you displease Him. Are you worshiping the Lord biblically? Let's look at these two things we must think about, and they must be in our heart and in our remembrance. The first is the character of God. What does the Bible say about the character of God? Well, He's holy, He's righteous, He's pure, He's all-powerful, He's all-knowing, He's omnipresent. We think about the incredible power of God, and because of that, it fills our hearts and our minds, and it empowers us to live for Him, to speak and sing and meditate and act because of His character. Let me just kind of ask a question for you to think about. How do you know about His character? Well, the Bible has to tell you. You could not know it aside from what the Bible says. Then we look at the works that He's done. So part of it is His character, it's who He is, and now what He's done. We worship God when we say things like, God, You have created the worlds and the universe. If you were here during the Vacation Bible School, Jason Crosby showed a video, and I hope maybe you can get the link and watch it. It just shows the enormity of the universe that God has created. We think about our little world, but there is a universe that God has created, and He still manages it, and He still sustains it. We worship God when we understand His greatness. We worship Him when we understand who we are and who He is. We worship the Lord when we recognize in the Old Testament that He parted the Red Sea. And in the New Testament, when God walked on the water. I mean, we talk about the works that He's done. That He was the God that led Israel out of Egypt. He's the God who sent Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Christ who raised from the dead by the power of God. You start thinking about the works of God. That God was so kind and considerate and loving that when He took Jesus, He sent the Holy Spirit in His place. And then you start thinking about all the wonderful things that God has done in your life. All the works and His character. How do we know about the works and His character? Who do you think the most brilliant, the smartest man and woman who ever lived, who do you think that would have been? I would say it was those that were unblemished by sin. I think we, through the centuries, we're not getting better, we're getting worse. I think Adam and Eve were incredibly intelligent, perfection when they were created. There were some things that they could know about God by just kind of looking around and not know God. They could look up and say, look at this, somebody had to do this, we didn't do it. It was here before we were here, and so they could kind of know a little bit just by observing. Romans says that we can know there's a God by looking at the universe. It makes us guilty before God because we know there's a God, but it can't save us. What could they know about God? Now they can know this much about Him until He, what? Spoke to them. I mean, they could have built a totem pole. They could have manifested. Somebody could have come up with an idea, and they could have kind of followed through. That's what all the false religions of this world are, just man's idea of who God is. The Bible is the only one that is the only instrument that clearly explains to us who God is. They could not know Him unless God reached out to them and explained Himself to them. And the same for us today. Do we think we're any smarter than Adam and Eve? Do you have a perfect brain? I mean, some of you have trouble balancing your checkbook, right? And we think we know more than Adam and Eve, or some that are much more talented and smarter than we are. What I'd like to do this morning is kind of go through Scripture and show you what worship is not, so that you won't fall into the anything goes type, whatever seems to work, worship. Worship is not someone standing up in front of you singing or saying, I want to praise you, I want to praise you, I want to praise you, I want to praise you. Worship is not somebody standing up in front of you saying, I'd like to teach you and teach you, I'd like to show you some things. The question is, what are we praising Him for? Just because you sing 11 verses 7 times does not make it worship. Just because somebody stands behind a pulpit and can tell funny stories and there's no meat to the truth, God's word is never even used, that is not worship. I'm afraid there are people that worship like there are people that love. They're not in love with some person. They just love to feel love. And people really don't worship the object who is God of worship. They don't follow after Him. They just love the feeling. They feel better about themselves. And so there are churches that are put together so that you feel better about yourself. It's all about you and not about God. But in the master-slave relationship, it's all about God and not about you. So we understand the character of God. We understand the works of God. And that leads us into the motivation of how we live. Not just what we do on Sunday morning and Wednesday night. How we live out worship. Look there in James chapter 1. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Well, I love to read God's word. Love it, love to read it. Well, do you love to do it? If you just love to read it and you're not doing it, you're deceiving yourself. You're feeling better about yourself than you should. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. And he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. So we read God's word like Jacob was reading God's word, John 13, Thursday. And God spoke to him through his word like a mirror, and Jacob saw himself in the page of Scripture for who he really was. And thank God he didn't just shut God's word and walk away. Verse 24, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Thank God Jacob didn't do that. Thank God you're not doing that. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, then this one will be blessed in what he does. First of all, he'll come to Christ recognizing who he was and who Christ is and that he is a mess and only God can fix him if he'll confess his sins. Believe that Christ paid for his sins on the cross, was buried and rose again on the third day. We see examples all throughout Christendom. If you watch a little TV and flip through the channels, maybe you've seen a fella stand up in front of a church of about 35,000 and say something like this. This is my Bible. I am what it says I am. I have what it says I have. I can do what it says I can do. Daily I read the Word of God. I boldly confess it. My mind is alert. My heart is receptive. I will receive the seed of the living Word. I will never be the same. Never, never, never in Jesus' name. And then he sits the Bible aside and he starts telling stories. And 35,000 people just cheer him on. Is that worship? We should be able to determine and judge if that's worship or not. If not, then we should just do whatever we want to do. But the Master has determined what he desires for worship. And one of the reasons we put up Bible verses before the song, because it gives you a history, like David said. What was the writer thinking about before he penned those words? Well, he must be thinking about the character and work of God for us to sing it. I mean, I've literally had people in the past say, you know, I don't like the music here. And I'll say, well, can you tell me why? Well, I didn't grow up listening to that kind of music. And, you know, I don't really like it. And then I'll ask them this question. And the next time you feel yourself saying you don't like something, you need to ask yourself this question. I say, well, do you think God likes it? And then I haven't even thought of that. I mean, I'll ask the question in pause to hear what they have to say. Because if the word, if the songs, if the lyrics describe the character and the work of God, and the music is not overcoming the lyrics, and you know what I'm talking about, the music's either so loud or the beat is so obnoxious that you can't hear or what you're saying or singing, if all that comes together and the music is a perfect, beautiful frame around those words, and if God likes it, what does it say about us if we don't? Well, let's look at some rejected worship that may surprise you this morning. God takes this serious. And just because people aren't dropping dead left and right today doesn't mean that God is not angry and doesn't mean that his wrath will not be experienced at some point. He's just being incredibly long-suffering right now, with all of us, really. But in particular, some that aren't doing what he desires, and they're calling it worship. The first we find in 2 Samuel chapter 6. It's about a man named Uzzah, the son of Abinadab. And I would call this, I know what is best worship, or God doesn't care worship, or I labeled it in spite of what God wants in worship. I mean, name it whatever you want to. That's not what God wants. Verse 3, so they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on a hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on a hill, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments, of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums and cymbals. I mean, they're having a big worship time, right? And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. So it looks like the cart is going to fall off, or the Ark of the Covenant is going to fall off the cart. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error. And that word can mean fault or sin, for his sin, and he died there by the ark of God. And you're thinking, poor Uzzah. I would have done something like that. Well, God didn't just kill him for no reason. The first truth we see here, that God's word is clear. As an Israelite, they were taught the Old Testament as much as it was written during that time, as much as they could know about it from a young age. And there was great sin here because God had predetermined. This was what he wanted. This was how he wanted the ark to be transported. This is how God wanted it. It matters what God wants. It matters what God wants in your life. It matters what God wants in your family, in your marriage, in your children. It matters what God wants in your business. God's word will answer all those questions for you. And we're to be careful to do those things or face the consequences of them. In Numbers chapter 4, we see clearly what God prescribed to Aaron about this covenant, about this Ark of the Covenant. Verse 15, after Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy furnishings and all the holy articles, and when the camp is ready to move, the Kohathites are to come to do the carrying. But they must not touch the holy things, or what? They'll die. The Kohathites are to carry those things that are in the tent of meeting. So God gave specific instructions to Moses and to Aaron. And even if something is innocently done, or somebody thinks this is the pragmatic way, or it's the best way, or it used to be an old way of doing it, we need to do something new and exciting to get our people excited. God doesn't appreciate that. In this instance, he killed Uzzah because of it. Touching the ark was a direct violation of God's law. He did not make a provision to build a cart, even if it was a provision to build a new ark. He didn't want that. That wasn't worship to him. Now, for the Israelites, it would have been easier, maybe faster. There's 100 reasons that they may have wanted to do it, but there's one reason they should never have done it, because God said, this is how I want it done. This was a means of preserving God's sense of holiness, his lordship, his sovereignty, and the slave and master relationship. This was to be borne on the shoulders of Levites only. And those are the family of Kohath. And not on a cart, but using poles that were specially designed for the carrying of the ark. Again, we go back to God's word. It's clear. God doesn't just kill people just to kill people. This was an awful sin that Uzzah had committed, because he should have known this truth. Verse 12, cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet, and 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. He didn't say, hey, get a committee together and you guys come up with how you want to build the ark. He said, this is how I specifically want it built. And they did. They built it that way. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, not silver, not bronze, Not whatever's close enough by. He said, this special wood with this gold. And then insert the poles into the rings on the side of the chest to carry it. That's what God desired for worship and how they were to live. We see another instance there in Numbers chapter 7. Because they were to carry on their shoulders the holy things which they were responsible. We're responsible to bring worship to God. Not what you want to bring, but what God desires. And is there a difference in the two? I don't like that music, but God likes that music. Well, I need to change what I like. Or God doesn't like something, but I really, really like it. You know what? You need to change what you like. That's what it means to be a Christian. So when we are disobedient in this way, there are four or five things that happen. And we need to see this about ourselves so we can confess it to God, repent of it, and worship Him properly. The first is this: we're not revering God in His Word. When He talks about marriage, the two shall become one, period, for life. We're to love God with our heart, soul, mind, body, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. Period. We're to go ye therefore. Period. Listen, if we just did all the things that God has already told us to do, why do we think we need to make up more things? And there are some that make things harder, and then there are others that make them easier. What we need to do is exactly what He says to do. When we're disobedient, we're not revering God and His words. Uzzah did not and died for it. We are not, and things, I believe, in our life die. Our testimony is not what it could be. Our influence is not what it should be. God may not take your physical life, but there are things. Because whatever you sow, you reap. I mean, that's just the law of the harvest. Secondly, we're not trusting God. Oh, we got to go make some poles. We forgot to do that and get the gold. That means people are going to have to give the gold. Well, we just got some wood over here and some wheels. Let's build a cart and be done with it. We think like that. Some people are lauded for that. Some people sell millions of books doing it a new and different way. That's fine in the business world, but keep the business out of the Bible. And we may never be a big, big, big church. And nobody may never, ever say anything good about us. And who cares if God is saying good things, right? When we're disobedient like this, we believe we know best. We believe we know better than God. But there's no way that we can, because God says His thoughts are not our thoughts, and neither your ways, my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, I'm maybe the tallest person in this room, so I can see pretty. I can actually see over the aisles in Walmart. I can kind of see the other person over there. You probably can't. But I can't view things from heaven. So Uzzah did not reverence God. Uzzah did not trust God. Uzzah thought his way was better than God's way. And then fourthly, we get to this point. This is an incredibly scary point. We think we can handle the consequences. If you don't mind writing this in the margin, this will be helpful to you. You can choose what you want to do. You're free to do that. You can choose the thing that you want to do, but the problem with that is you can't choose the consequences of that thing. So God's word is clear when it comes to worship, when it comes to living a Christian life. Secondly, some are inoculated to God's word or his reverence. Inoculated. Do you know what inoculation is? Some of you get the flu shot. You go down there and you get the flu shot. You don't get an active flu virus. You get one that's dead or been mutated somehow, where you get enough of it, but not all of it. You get a part of it, really, that keeps you from getting all of it. Inoculated. Some of you have been in church maybe all your life, and nothing excites you anymore. You're just kind of inoculated by it. And I say this as we go back to 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 3, because the ark of the ark was at the house of Abinadab for a while, where his sons, Uzzah and Ahio, had been around it. They kind of grew familiar to it. It's kind of like this pulpit. It's a special, a man took time to build it and craft it, and we gave him the exact measurements, and this is what we want. And we honor this because it's a symbol of God's authority. We don't just go pitch it to the side. You're not going to see me sitting a Coke up here and eating my lunch on it. But that's what happens. The Lord's table, there's a specific purpose for that. We're not going to desecrate these things just because they're around a lot, and because, you know, this thing's kind of worn. There's places on the little plaque here. That's not what it used to be, but this is an instrument of the Lord. There's some things we just should never get used to. The longer you're married, you shouldn't be just getting used to your spouse. You should be loving her or him more than you've ever loved them. We had a couple in this church that had been married 60 years, and they're both in heaven today. But people just get inoculated to these things, and then they got to have something bigger and better. That's the culture that we live in. Well, I can't drive that Ford truck anymore. It's got the funny headlights. I want the new headlights. Well, doesn't it work? Yeah, it works fine. There's nothing wrong with it. But I'm going to pay $70,000 because I like the new front grill in that. That's how we're trained. Let God train you. Go against this culture. You be the trendsetter. Don't follow the world. You lead and see if they'll follow you. We have the ark in our house. People get excited about it. And nobody cares anymore. Then we start laying our book bags on it. And we throw our coats on it. And now it's what? And listen, are we treating Christianity like that? Thirdly, what else do we see here? We need to be reminded that God does not need our help. He was doing fine without us for billions of years. You don't have to stand up for the integrity of God. You don't have to give excuses for God. You know, I had a guy tell me one time that if I didn't get evolution straight, then the scholars in this world would not even care about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he had to change his position because he thought that his job was to carry the gospel, again, to this specific group of people. Therefore, he had to reject the biblical creation account, and he had to embrace evolution so that people would hear the gospel. And I said, listen, and I said as kindly as I could, the power is not in your reasoning. The power is not in your intellect. The power is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. For we're not ashamed of the gospel. There's a power of God unto salvation. And if God is drawing that atheist and that evolutionist, God will recreate his heart, and what he needs to hear is the gospel. But people don't trust God for that. They've got to come up with their, and then what they'll do is they'll write their own little book, and they'll determine how, and maybe somebody came to Christ, then they were using that method. And this is what I'd say to them and to us. God saved them in spite of your efforts. God can save an elect even if you present the gospel poorly. I didn't say incorrectly. I said poorly. That God can still save them. God does not need our help, but He wants us to work with Him as He prescribes. There's a difference there. What happens? The oxen stumbled. So the cart was probably shaking and rocking. It doesn't mean that it was going to fall out, but as I presume that it may have tipped over. So in his mind, God couldn't take care of his own ark. Just like we think God can't take care of our kids or our grandkids. God can't take care of his church. God can't take care of our marriage. And so we go extra biblical on things so that we can make sure that the things of God are taken care of, and God killed Uzzah for something like that. This is serious stuff here. And God's honing you in and honing me in and making us really look at this biblical truth, because this is the type of church God desires. This is the type of Christian life that pleases Him. Everything else is rejected. Uzzah presumed that without his intervention, God's integrity would be in doubt. And this is the God that Job said, "Can you fathom the mysteries of God?" The psalmist said, "His greatness no one can understand." I want to read one more Bible story truth to you and show you that this wasn't just the case in Uzzah's life. This is throughout the Scriptures. Numbers chapter 20, we find Moses taking the Israelites on this 40-year journey to get to the Promised Land. They're complaining, they're bickering. As their leader, I can understand how that would wear on Moses. So let's step into his life for just a moment in this time that he had with the Lord. Verse 7, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the rod.'" Because the Israelites were thirsty. He said, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals." Simple. That's the way God wanted it. Here's what Moses did. Now let me say this before I tell you what Moses did. There are three sermons that I could preach every Sunday. The first is the one that the devil wants me to preach, which would be just taking God's word and just pitching it to the side or telling you something it doesn't say. Or there's a sermon that I'd like to say where I'm going to go beyond Scripture and I'm going to put me into it, and you'll start seeing more of me than you even see God. And then there's God's sermon. Well, let's see what Moses did. Let's see which sermon Moses preached here. Verse 9. "So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded." So far, so good. "And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock." So far, so good. "And he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels.'" Well, that's Moses interjecting himself in the sermon. God didn't tell him to say that. Now, there are times that Jesus called the Pharisees some pretty rough things, and there are times where those things need to be said, but not when God specifically gives us a clear directive. "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of the rock?" Where's this "we" stuff coming from? "Must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock what? Twice. Just needed to be a little bit more dramatic. God said do it once, but you know what? Man, God, come on. We really need to make this look good. And water came out abundantly. God still blessed. Moses did it all wrong. People that get saved at the golf church, they're not doing it right, but in God's grace and His mercy, He still saves people out of that stuff. We just can't give the people the credit. We still have to give God the credit. Water came out abundantly. The congregation and their animals drank. And then here we go, verse 12. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. There's a day of reckoning. For you, it may be at the Bema Seat judgment. All you've got to present to the Lord is wood, hay, and stubble, because you've done it your way all your life. Although you may be a Christian, the Bible says all that is going to burn up and you're going to smell like smoke going into heaven. Or it can be gold and silver and precious stones because you did it God's way. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, and He's going to speak to us one day, because you did not believe, you did not trust me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. You wanted to share my glory. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I've given them. It wasn't that Moses was an old man that he couldn't go into the promised land. It was because he sinned. Now, he's in heaven one day. He didn't lose his salvation. But he reaped what he sowed. And so do we. Therefore, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 9, therefore, we make it our aim. It is our goal in life, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. And the only way you can know what pleases Him is found in God's Word, not in your creativity. Last time I checked, there was not a fruit of the Spirit called creativity. Or an idea, the gift of ideas. God just wants us to do what He's already said. 1 John 2:6, whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus walked. Not more than Jesus walked, not less than Jesus walked, just like Jesus walked. Because if you're a true slave and you want to prove your love, Jesus said, keep my commandments. Not your ideas. Keep my commandments. So this morning, I just encourage you to look over your life. Look where you've kind of stepped out and you're doing more than God ever asked you to do. Or you're doing things where you're wanting to share the credit with God. Or you're doing it in such an extravagant way that God can't even be seen because you're standing in front of Him. Or maybe today, Jacob's testimony touched your heart and life, and you recognize that you're right where Jacob was on Thursday. Been around it all your life. You've been able to say the right things. You kind of bought in that, man, if I do good things happen. And man, Jacob was doing good things, and good things were happening to him. He just didn't know God. And none of us could see it. But God knew, and Jacob knew. And God knows, and you know, and I know where we are. So we're going to open the altar for that opportunity as well. And again, here's our chance. This is an act of worship. We're either going to worship Him the way He's prescribed, and you're going to follow and do whatever He asks you to do, or you're going to get up and walk out of here, and worship's going to be what it's always been to you for the last whatever years. Until next week. Until the next week. Let's go before the Lord, if you'd bow your heads with me as we pray to Him. Father, thank You for this truth this morning. Lord, thank You that we don't have to guess what church is. You have plainly laid it out for us in Scripture. Lord, we don't have to use our own strength in order to comply to Your commandments. You've given us the Holy Spirit to do that. And so, Lord, may what we present to You as worship this morning be pleasing to You. May this church that we're presenting to You be the bride that You desire for her to be. May she be dressed as You want her to be dressed. May she be thinking as she should be thinking. May she be about doing the things that she should be doing until this consummation comes when You come back for her. May she be found faithfully doing all the things that please You. But Father, this is our chance to respond. Not to be hearers of your word, but doers. We've seen ourselves clearly in that mirror of your word. And Lord, we're all lacking in some way. May we do business with you this morning and do whatever you've called us to do through this scripture as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand and quickly respond?